We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning, the suffering servant. You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 speaks about the Old Testament prophets, and it says that they prophesied of the grace that would come to you, and they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Peter tells us that it was Christ himself by his Spirit in those Old Testament prophets looking ahead to the coming Savior. And these prophets looked ahead and saw not only a glorious kingdom when Christ will rule this world and be recognized and worshiped, but also it saw horrible rejection and suffering. And it was a very difficult thing for these prophets to understand, how is all of this going to come together? Well, it gives us a little easier opportunity to understand it when we can look back and see how these things happened, that he was going to have to first be rejected and killed, and then he's going to return and he's going to bring his kingdom. It was not easy for them to see how those things would fit together. Isaiah chapter 53 is a passage that tells us both about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. It's not unique, but it is one of the most amazing. One theologian says the details in it are so minute that no human could have predicted them by accident, and no imposter could have fulfilled them by cunning. Remember, Isaiah, the prophet, lived 700 years before Jesus. 700 years. And yet what we have in Isaiah 53, it shows us with great detail what was going to happen to him. So if you say, how can we know if Jesus is true? How can we know who the Savior of the world is going to look like? We go back to the prophets of the Old Testament. It's a very objective way of saying, here's who he's going to be. Now, there's roughly about 60 prophecies in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ alone. And, you know, you can't, you know, fulfill prophecies like that in one individual. It's true. That's why it's all fulfilled. This is not made up. These are objective promises of who Christ is going to be. Now, this passage has its beginning, really, in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, and then it goes through the end of chapter 53, and if you see the flow of it, it consists of five different paragraphs or five different strophes or units, each of which has its own particular theme to tell us who this Savior is going to be. Each of them has a theme showing us some unique aspect of Christ. You know, God wants you to listen to this message, and God wants you to respond to it. God wants you to understand what Christ has done for you. He wants you to embrace him in his heart, and he wants you to follow him. That's what God wants for you. God wants you to be right with him. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to know him so that you can have his blessing. This passage breaks into five different units. We're going to read each one of these step by step. It begins here in chapter 52, verse 13. The first key for understanding and recognizing who Christ would be, it's the irony, the great irony that we see in the way that God saves the world. Now, here's the irony. If you and I were writing the script, so to speak, you know, we might have chosen somebody like a John Wayne, if you want to go back a few years, or maybe this guy, Dwayne Johnson, The Rock. You know, this guy's huge, right? Or a Rambo, or a Rocky, somebody who's just, you know, a really rough and tough big guy. And we would have sent him in, you know, armed to the hilt, and they would have come in and they would have just, you know, crushed the enemy and got the job done. That's not the way that God did it. God sent his son coming in great weakness, allowing himself to be killed so that he could take the price of our sin. There's irony in this message. Now, the irony begins in verse 13, where you see the exaltation and the glory of Christ contrasted with his humiliation and his suffering in verses 14 and 15. Let's go ahead and read these first three verses right here. Behold, my servant. God calls him my servant. There are four passages in Isaiah, where God singles out one individual who's going to come into the world one day. The first one comes in Isaiah chapter 42. The next one comes in chapter 49. The next one comes in chapter 50. This is the most famous of these passages that some have called the servant songs. This one here is the suffering servant. Behold, my servant will prosper. He'll be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you. His appearance was marred more than any man. His form marred more than any of the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. You see in these first three verses a huge irony of how God is going to accomplish his salvation. Because in verse 13, it's the focus on this exaltation. Isaiah makes four declarations of this supreme exaltation. He will be prosperous. He will be high. He'll be lifted up. He'll be greatly exalted. He's going to be the most exalted man in all of human history. We can look back and think about people with great power and exaltation. Maybe a King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament. Maybe a Julius Caesar or an Alexander the Great. But this man is going to have the highest exaltation. This is what's going to happen when he returns. He's going to return, and he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But there's an incredible irony, because it comes only at the cost of his rejection and his suffering. So verse 14, it turns the focus right to God's servant, Christ. Looking right at him, the prophet says, just as many were astonished at you. Only the idea of astonished is really a weak way of wording this Hebrew verb. The word shamam, the Hebrew word here, is the idea of to be appalled at something. It'd be like if you came across a terrible accident and you saw mangled bodies and you were just in shock. You were in horror over the things that you saw as you looked at the mangled bodies. Here Isaiah says, this is what's going to happen when people look at him. They're going to be appalled. Why is this? It says here in verse 14, because his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He's going to be completely torn to shreds. He's going to be ruined. There's going to be a ruin that comes upon him. When it says here that his appearance, in other words, his physical appearance was marred more than any man, the idea here is that it's going to be like an unhuman appearance after it's all done. You're going to say, what is that? Is that a man? Mel Gibson made a movie called The Passion that very vividly and graphically portrayed this, and probably pretty good the portrayal of the kind of physical agony. But, you know, as we look at the whole picture of what the Bible tells us, the physical disfiguring is only scratching the surface compared to the spiritual marring that came upon him as God's anger and judgment and wrath came upon him. What we see, though, is this. This one individual is going to pay a price that is worse than any other human being ever could have experienced. What is the purpose for this? The reason and the purpose comes out in verse 15. This is how he's going to bring us forgiveness. Verse 15 says, thus, in this way, he will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling, as you look in the Old Testament, legislation for sacrifices, like in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 6, and numerous other passages, it's the sprinkling of blood in order to bring forgiveness and cleansing. How is it that God could forgive wretches like you and me, rebels like you and me, selfish, self-centered people like you and me? How could God cleanse us from our sin? He is going to be rejected and killed. It is going to be his death on the cross that he will sprinkle many nations. And by the way, notice this. This is not simply the King of Israel, the servant of Israel. This is the Savior of the world, right? He's going to sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what they had not been told them, they will see. What they had not heard, they will understand. You know, we went out yesterday sharing the gospel down at Acacia Park. A group of us went down there and had a, you know, fantastic opportunity for engaging people and talking to them about Jesus Christ on this Easter weekend. Some people have never heard this message. Some people have never understood it. Isaiah says this is how he's going to bring salvation. He's going to give himself so that they can be forgiven. Turn with me for just a minute to Philippians chapter 2. Keep your place right here, but look with me to the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to fast forward about 800 years to see Paul explaining the significance of Christ's death. And Paul is going to apply it in this particular passage to Christian living and say, you need to learn a lesson about right attitude, about humility and service. Christ is the Savior, but he also teaches us about, as Christians, how we are to think and live. So in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says this, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he didn't regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself." How? "By taking the form of a slave, a bondservant." By the way, pick up on this here. He took the form of a servant, which is exactly where Paul is pulling it from. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, when God says, "My servant, the promised one." He took the form of a servant. He became a man, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He completely submitted himself to the will of God in this human form to carry out redemption. He is God, yet he took on humanity. He had to be a God-man. And this is what the Old Testament told us would happen. God himself would one day in human history come into the human race. God himself would take on human existence. Why? So that he could take our sins. Paul says he did this. Now notice what it also says here in verse 9. "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and that every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Oh, look at this, here in Philippians 2. The highest supreme exaltation, but the worst rejection of suffering is coming right out of Isaiah chapter 53. So here's the first key to saying, who is this Savior going to be? It's the irony. He is going to be the highest, most exalted, and yet he had to be supremely rejected. Come back here with me to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 to 3. A second key for recognizing who this promised Savior is going to be, it is the rejection that he would suffer from his own people. You know, if you talk to Orthodox Jews about Jesus, many of them will say, well, it's impossible that he could have been the promised Messiah because our people rejected him 2,000 years ago. And what they don't realize is that this is exactly what God said was going to happen. His rejection is not evidence that he's not the Messiah, it's proof that he is. Because God said this is what's going to happen to him when he comes. As a matter of fact, you know, they don't allow Isaiah chapter 53 to be read in their synagogues. We don't want people hearing this. He was rejected. This fulfills what God said was going to happen. It begins down here in verse 1. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." It begins here in verse 1 when he says, who has believed our message? Now, as you look at what's happening here, this prophecy, 700 years beforehand, One day is going to come when God brings a restoration to the remnant of his people out of Israel. They're going to look back and they're going to say, how did we blow it like this? This is really best understood as looking back and seeing the nation realize what they've done. Who believed? Now, of course, we can go back and say, well, Peter was saved, and so was Matthew and John. There were hundreds, there were thousands of early believers that were Jews that came out of the nation of Israel. But at a collective level, they disbelieved him. Isaiah says, who has believed our message? And then it kind of flips it, and it reverses the force of the idea by saying, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord speaks about God's redeeming power. And you notice that this is a passive form of verb. To whom has God's saving grace been revealed? You see, God has to work in our hearts. We don't naturally embrace the message of the gospel, because the message of the gospel says, humble yourself, repent of your pride, your sin, believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. We don't want to do that. We don't want to relinquish what we think is our own autonomy. That's pride. Just like yesterday when we went down to the park, first people I look at when I get out of my car, there's two Mormon missionaries right on the edge of the park, and they're smiling at me. Oh, hi, how are you? And I said, great, what are you guys doing? We would like to ask you a quiz. I said, wonderful, I would really enjoy that. About 20 minutes later, I said, you know, we really got to be going. Because I told them, you know, you believe that Jesus Christ is the brother of Satan in Mormonism. You believe that God used to be a man who just evolved until he became a god. And you believe that you're going to escape from your sin by being good. You've got a false God, a false Christ, and a false gospel. You need to turn from your trust in your own good works and trust the true God, the true Savior, and he'll forgive you if you do. Oh, we got to go. Listen, Isaiah says he came to his people, but his own did not receive him. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Notice how it describes the reception that he had in verse 2. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. The he is the servant. The him is God. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. You know, just imagine the idea. The imagery here is that of a tree. Imagine if you had a tree right where you didn't want it. Maybe it's in your front yard. And you took a chainsaw and you chopped the tree down and there's a little stump there. And then the next spring, you know, a little twig starts coming out of the base of the stump. A sapling, a sucker. That's literally the Hebrew word means a sucker. It's just a little twig. You go, I thought I got rid of you. And you just come and you pluck it right off. This is what it's going to be like in the eyes of the people. He's unnecessary. We don't want him. He's like a root out of parched ground. Insignificant. He has no form or majesty that we would look on him. He has no appearance that we would be attracted to him. Again, if you and I were going to do the job, we would send in The Rock. We would send in John Wayne. People looked at him and said, he's a nothing. He's going to save us from the Romans? That was their attitude towards him. They saw him as a complete nothing. How tragic. How tragic. Furthermore, he goes on to describe the way that they looked at him. He was despised, it says in verse 3, and forsaken by men. You know, that word despised, that's a strong word. It means to look down on like, worthless. Forsaken of men, people turned their back on him. When it came, as we heard from the cantata, when it came to that final week, the people, the masses that were hailing him as the Messiah earlier in the week now turned their back on him and said, crucify him, give us Barabbas, give us a murderer in place of him. Isaiah further describes him here, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We talk about these sorrows here. You know what we're talking about, dear friends? We're talking about the miseries of a sin-cursed world. Miseries? Oh yeah, there's lots of miseries. I'm sure you have your share of them, right? Broken families, broken relationships, horrible pain. This is the idea here. The anguish of a fallen world. The sorrows that come from sin, sickness, death. Here's what it says God's servant's going to do. He's going to be a man of sorrows. Everything that you and I run from, he came right into the midst of it. So he could become acquainted, it says, with grief. Grief. The word here is holy, the Hebrew term. Literally, it's the word that means sickness. Sickness. The things that you and I would run from, he came right into the midst of it. Turn with me for just a minute. Go back to chapter 1 of Isaiah. Because we see this word used in Isaiah chapter 1 as Isaiah describes his own people and the impact of sin and how sin has brought complete ruin. You know, we see ruin all the time. Maybe it's in our own lives, right? Maybe it's in the lives of people that surround us. Maybe it's in the society that we live in as we look at the horrible agony and ruined lives. Well, nothing new. This has been going on for thousands of years now. Isaiah's own people, Israel, had been struck with sickness. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I've reared up and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know, and my people do not understand. Oh, sinful nation, a people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They've turned away from him. Where will you be struck again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick. There's that Hebrew word, holy, sickness. The whole head is sick. Now, the imagery that he uses here is somebody that has just been beaten to shreds. The imagery here is what sin does to human lives. Someone being beaten to shreds, and for me, if you ever saw that movie with Sylvester Stallone called Rocky, the imagery at the end of Rocky's fight, when he can't see because the blood, his face is all mangled and he's crying out, Adrian! Can't even see. This is the idea here. Look what it says here. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head. There's nothing sound. Bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. This is what sin does. It ravages human beings. Back to Isaiah 53. The thing that you and I would run from, it says down here, he came and got right in the middle of it. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But in their eyes, he was like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You know, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 43, as Christ was hanging on the cross, they said, God is getting him because he said he was the Son of God. God is striking him down for claiming to be the Messiah. Dear friends, here's what the Bible shows us. Jesus Christ came into this world to take the condemnation that you and I rightly deserve. And God predicted this 700 years beforehand. They could have cared less, though. To a world blinded by selfishness and power and pride, he doesn't even merit a second thought. But you see, this is how we recognize who he's going to be. First key for recognizing the Messiah, it's the irony in how he saves. Secondly, it is that his rejection is evidence that he is the Messiah. Thirdly, verses 4 to 6, the third way to recognize the Messiah is this. It's the fact that his death is going to be the substitute sacrifice to take our sin. Listen, if you and I could have escaped the consequence of our sin by any means of being good people, God would never have sent his son to come and die for you and me. If it could have been possible that we would just be good people, it's not. We're not good. We don't do good. We don't do anything that can erase the stain of sin. Here in verses 4 to 6, this concept of substitutionary death is what Isaiah highlights. It begins in verse 4. So remember, in verses 1 to 3, the big focus is on his rejection, but verse 4 brings an extremely heavy contrast when it says, surely, here's the contrast, surely our griefs he himself bore. Notice the strong contrast of substitution. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Listen, if there had been any other way for human beings to be free from the stain of sin, the guilt of sin, Christ would not have come. Peter quotes this passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die with reference to sin and live with reference to righteousness. Substitutionary death is the only way this could be fulfilled. Substitutionary death. Verse 4, our griefs he himself bore. He took the consequence of our sin. Our sorrows he carried. There you have both of those words back in verse 3. The griefs and the sorrows. He carried them away, the heavy load. The people looked at him and said, God is striking him down. God's striking him because he claimed to be the Son of God. But what's the truth? Verse 5. But he was pierced through. Very, very strong word here. Halal, the Hebrew word to pierce through for our transgression. You know, word transgression here is a strong word for sin. A lot of words for sin. The general word for sin means missing the mark. That's kind of the general idea. It's like if you're an archer and you shoot, you don't hit the bullseye. Okay, you missed the mark. You sinned. You fell short of God. We all do it, right? But this word here, the word transgression, is the word that means you know what is right and you know what is wrong. You know the line and you say, I'm going to do it anyhow. And you walk right across the line that says don't cross. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Another word for sin. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The beatings, the judgment, the punishment that brings our wholeness is upon him. And by his scourging, we get the healing. Notice how it's exhaustive and universal. Verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. And then he individualized it. Each one, nobody escapes. All of us have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But then the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it says that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means satisfying the anger of God. He's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. All of us have gone astray. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Listen, if there had been any other way for us to have escaped the consequence of sin, Jesus would not have come. That's why the Bible says that there's only one Savior. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, there's no other name under heaven given among men by which men can be saved. There's one Son of God. He's the only one that could pay the price. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says, there's only one mediator between God and men. That's Christ Jesus. If you've never trusted him, today is the day to do it, because you don't have a guarantee that you're going to be around tomorrow. Trust him now. Verses 7 and 9, we come down to a fourth key for recognizing the Messiah. It would be the gross injustice of his death, the most unjust event in human history. Now, I'm sure that you probably have had things happen to you, and it was unfair, right? We all have had things happen to us. You know, like I remember that time when somebody broke into my house and stole my brand new stereo. I thought that was really unfair. Now, if I really got what was fair, it would have been that God would have taken my life and let me be punished for my sin. You see, whenever bad things happen to you and me, even if we think that we are somehow innocent, none of us are innocent in the ultimate sense, right? All of us before a holy God are guilty. Jesus is the only one who had no sin. If there was anybody in the history of the human race that could have said, that's not fair, it would have been Jesus, but he never said that. He took the only true injustice, and he volunteered for the job. He came for that reason. Here in verses 7 and 9, Isaiah highlights the injustice. It says, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Multiplied statements here. Seven declarations about the injustice of it. Oppressed and afflicted. That word oppressed, that's the same root word back in Exodus where it talks about the Egyptian taskmasters oppressing the Jews. He was oppressed. He was brought low. Yet he didn't stand there yelling and making a fuss. He was like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shears, he did not open his mouth. Now, you know, Jesus went through a series of six trials on the night before they crucified him. As soon as they came and arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane, they took him away to the house of Annas, who was the high priest. But he really was the former high priest, because he had been deposed by the Romans, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, had been placed as the high priest. But they took him to the house of Annas, and they were trying to get some kind of accusation. They couldn't. They couldn't find any kind of accusation that would stick, no matter what they did. Then they sent him to the house of his son-in-law, Caiaphas. They tried everything. They couldn't get anybody, even people that hated him and wanted to kill him, nobody could even agree. They couldn't even get liars to agree on a conviction. So somebody said that, hey, you know, this guy, he actually grew up in Galilee. Pilate thought, I'm jumping ahead. At this point here, what they did is they put him under oath. And the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. He said, I am. In their mind, this was the guilty verdict, because they said he's claiming to be the Messiah. So they started beating him and mocking him. Now, a few minutes later, it became daybreak. They supposedly could not have trials at nighttime, so they had to have another trial after daybreak. And they went right back and they asked him the same question again. Are you the Son of God? And he said, yes, I am. And they said, well, okay, we're all done. That's all we need. So they sent him then to Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the Roman governor. Not a good guy. He was just a Roman governor. Pilate hated the Jewish leaders. He really did not like them at all. And he knew that they had simply tried to use him to kill Jesus. He knew they were envious, the Gospels tells us. But Pilate begins to ask Jesus questions. Are you the king of the Jews? And eventually Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. But then that is when somebody said, hey, this guy grew up in Galilee. And Pilate thought, I can get out of this whole mess by sending him to Herod, because it's Herod's jurisdiction. He sends him to Herod, King Herod Antipas. Herod had wanted to see Jesus for a long time. He was hoping that he'd do maybe some miracles. Hey, do a little miracle for me. Let me see your power. Herod questioned him, interrogated him up and down, found no guilt in him, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate got him back. Pilate's trying to get out of this thing. He comes in, he investigates, he asks him questions, he comes back to the crowd. I find no guilt in this man. I'll let him go. No, do not let him go. Okay, I'll beat him, I'll punish him, and then I'll let him go. Is that going to make you guys happy? No. Pilate beat him, he put a crown of thorns on his head. Comes back again. Guy's innocent. Tried to release him again. They would not let it. So he said, give us Barabbas. Pilate washed his hands, says, fine. Your guilt. Jesus did not open his mouth in any of this. He was completely silent. He says, like a sheep that led to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. Verse 8, we see a fourth and fifth declaration of the injustice. By oppression and judgment, he is taken away. All of this was just using the power that you had, because these guys had the power, okay? They used the power in the legal system to murder an innocent man. And then Isaiah says, and nobody really thought about this, that he was being cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. We're the ones that deserve it, but he's the one who's getting it. Completely wrong. Supreme injustice. But dear friends, that's the way it had to be. You know, in the Day of Atonement ceremonies of Israel in the Old Testament, they had one day a year when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would take various sacrifices, bulls and lambs, and they would offer up sacrifices on behalf of the sin of the nation. And the book of Hebrews tells us this is exactly what was happening when Christ died. The Old Testament sacrificial system is a picture book, shadows of what Christ himself would do. There had to be one perfect sacrifice. Had to be. There's no other way. He was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, he was crucified in between two murders. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He had no evil. He had no sin. Remember when Jesus died, who is it that took his body down from the cross and buried him? One man was named Joseph of Arimathea. The other man was named Nicodemus. Both of them were Pharisees. Both of them were part of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. They were part of the body that condemned Jesus to death, but these two particular men were believers. They had come to faith in Christ. Up to that moment, they'd been secret believers. There at the cross, they asked Pilate for the body so they could give him an honorable burial. And they took him down and they wrapped his body in a linen cloth with spices, aromatic spices. From the very moment when Jesus died, God was beginning to vindicate his son before the world. He wasn't thrown into a pit with a bunch of other corpses. He was given an honorable burial. And the supreme vindication that God gave for Christ was on day 3 when God raised him from the dead. That was God's way of telling the whole world, he is my son. He's the one that you need to believe and follow. See, this is what Isaiah said was going to happen. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. God was vindicating his son. His son was innocent. First key for recognizing the Messiah, the irony. Second key, he had to be rejected. Third key, his death is going to be the substitute to pay the price for our sin. The fourth key for recognizing him, the gross injustice. And lastly, verses 10 to 12, the fifth key for recognizing him, it's the supreme reward that is going to be his one day. He is going to be exalted. As Philippians chapter 2 said, he's going to be given the name that is above every name. He is Lord. Here in verses 10 to 12, Isaiah speaks about the reward that is his. He earned it by his victory over sin and curse and death. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He'll prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Supreme exaltation, supreme reward. It begins here in verse 10, where it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, which doesn't mean that God the Father was saying, oh, this is really fun. The idea when it says the Lord is pleased, this is God's good and perfect plan. If there had been some other way, he would have done it. If God could have just overlooked our evils. Listen, you and I know that we all do evil. We don't have to fool ourselves on that one, right? We know that we sin. God could not simply ignore it and say, well, we'll forget about that. I can do that as a grandpa sometimes. God, the holy God, cannot do that. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. He's holy. He had to make a payment for sin that could take away the guilt. So the Lord is pleased to crush him, pulverize him. Now notice what it says here in verse 10. The Lord is pleased to crush him, and then it says, putting him to grief. But if you look at that last expression, putting him to grief is actually stands on its own. It's a separate sentence in the Hebrew text. And one way of putting this would be to say, he made him sick. He caused him to become sick. I've used this illustration. I'm going to use it again. Imagine holding your beautiful little one-year-old boy in your arms, your little daughter, and having a syringe full of AIDS blood and plunging it into your little baby and just shoving that death AIDS blood into your little kid, so to speak. This is what God the Father did when he took our sin and he put it upon his son. God gave him the sickness. But notice what it says here in verse 10. If he gives himself as a guilt offering, what happens to guilt offerings? They're animals that get killed to cover guilt. If he gives himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. That's resurrection. Within Isaiah 53, it tells us, yes, he's going to be rejected and killed, but he's going to conquer death. He's going to come back. He will see his offspring. There will be a spiritual family that come to him. Spiritual children, his seed, his offspring. What does it look like? Go right to the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 54, where it talks about that day when God restores his people Israel, and there is this massive quantity of believers that have now come to faith in him. God is going to save them through that tribulation period. And in Isaiah 54, it says, we have so many children, we need to buy a bigger house. Quick, expand the tent. So many children. But you know, it's not only children that come from the nation of Israel. These are spiritual children that come from every place. In John chapter 17 and verse 21, Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he said this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, would be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you've given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. Listen, if you belong to Christ, it's because God the Father gave you to his Son. And God gave you to his Son so that you would love him and worship him and follow him. Jesus knew that he was going to rise from the dead. He knew that he would have this glorious reward. Furthermore, notice what it says here. It says that he will prolong his days. He's going to live forever. Furthermore, it says that all of the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Everything that had to be done, he will do. Verse 11 It says, if he gives himself as his guilt offering, he'll prosper, he'll prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and he'll have satisfaction. Resurrection. He gives himself, he has the joy of his reward. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says that Christ looked beyond the cross to the glory that was before him, the joy that was before him, and he endured the cross. Notice what it else says in verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, here's that word servant again, by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. Take note of this word here. You see where it says here, he will justify? That means to make somebody right in the eyes of law, in the eyes of God. He justifies. He gives them a not guilty verdict. But notice what else it says. He's also called the righteous one. It's the same word. It's the verb, tzadak, and then the adjective, tzadik. The just one is the one who can justify. God cannot simply let you go to heaven and remain holy to his own perfect holiness. But he can forgive you if you embrace Christ in faith because he took your sin. So when God justifies you, when God forgives the Christian, he remains righteous, he remains just. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Paul pulls right from Isaiah 53, 11, and he says, when a person embraces Jesus in faith, God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Why? He took God's anger away by giving himself. Isaiah predicted it and said, this is exactly what he's going to do. Oh, my dear friend, don't delay. Open your heart to Christ. He will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Finally, verse 12, therefore, God says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He is going to have everything. He'll divide the booty with the strong. The idea there is that you've conquered the enemy in war. Now you take all of their possessions. Why is he going to have this reward? He poured himself out to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. Everything that had to be done, he did it. And on the third day, he rose from the dead. This was God saying, he is the promised one. In Acts 2:24, Peter said it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. Where's it all going to end up? Let me tell you where it's going to end up. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to read to you verses 11 to 14. This is a vision of heaven as God's saints come to in his presence. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, which are angelic beings, and the elders, which are another class of angelic beings. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, that's 10,000s times 10,000s, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things that are in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And those four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're going to be part of that company one day. And I want you to be part of that company, so pray with me now. Father, we thank you for what you have done through the once-for-all-time perfect sacrifice of your Son. My dear friend, if you've come here today and you have never opened your heart to receive God's forgiveness, I plead with you, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. God has loved you. God has given you his Son. You must turn from your trust in yourself. You must trust in his Son, Jesus Christ. It's not by the works that you do. It's not by some kind of outward action. It's when you open your heart to believe. Paul said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And my friend, if you've never done that before, and this is what you want to have Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you're turning to Him today, I'm asking you to talk to me. I'd love to rejoice with you over this most important decision to trust in Christ. Father, we thank you for your love. We can never repay it, but we ask that you'd help us to live in a way that pleases you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.